Am I supposed to give the opening prayer or the... Okay. All right, we got it. We're back on track. Happy Sabbath, everyone. Well, to be or not to be, that is the question. Whether it is nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune or to take arms against the sea of troubles. That's from Shakespeare. I wasn't a big Shakespeare fan, but this kind of fits in. So to be or not to be, that is the question. That's from Hamlet's. Hamlet said that in Shakespeare's play. I wasn't a big Shakespeare fan, but let's turn over to Luke 11, verse 24. So what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you not want to be? Maybe that's the first question we should ask. We'll focus on the be you nots first. We know what to be means, and we know what not to be. So we're going to focus on the be nots, and there's a biblical principle in doing that first. And we'll find that in Luke 11, verse 24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return unto the house where I came from. And when he comes, he finds it swept and garnished. Somebody did a little house cleaning. And when he goes in, he takes to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. But we know that cleaning house, spiritually speaking, is a preliminary step in keeping the Passover. So we need to do the one and not leave the other undone, of course. What about 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8? To be or not to be? Unlike Hamlet, who asked that as a question, the Bible is more direct. It gives it as a directive, something that we are to do. Either we are to be this or we're not to be. So it's a directive. Be you not is used seven times in Scripture. There's a couple of doubles there, but it's the same thing given twice, maybe in a little different phrasing. But we could ask, are the be you nots related to the seven spirits, the seven evil spirits that inhabited the man? Went into an unclean house, wouldn't... It was open anyway, but nothing there to fill it up and make it habitable. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8, we'll take these in the order they're written in the Bible. The first one is, be you not stiff-necked. Something we're not supposed to be, stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever. And serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Be you not stiff-necked. Very important. It's a metaphor taken from bulls who are unaccustomed to the yoke. And if any of you are familiar with animals, they don't like harnesses or reins or yokes. At least not at first, till they get accustomed to it. So they are resistant to that and make great difficult and resistance in putting on that yoke. As it says, we must yield to God's law and his guidance. Perhaps it's a bit of an incentive to know that if we yield, it will turn away the fierceness of his wrath. Now, I think that's a good enough incentive to not be stiff-necked. Not only that, but it's a lot easier to yield to the right way of doing things than by going through the school of hard knocks and difficulties and bitter experiences. But that's the path that I think most of us have chosen at most of the times in our life. I know I was that way until I learned that it's a lot easier to do what God says in the first place. But it reminds me of Romans 6:16. You don't need to turn there. I'll just paraphrase it here. Know you not, you are slaves to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey. You're going to be a servant to somebody. It might as well be God's way, and his yoke is easy, we know. Whether of sin under death or of obedience under righteousness. The ideal here is to not be obstinate, rebellious, or difficult to get along with. We should be yielding, especially when it comes to God's yoke. The second, be you not, is in Psalms 32, verse 9. Psalm 32, verse 9. And it says, be you not as the horse or the mule. A lot of references to animals here. I could think of a lot more animals that we don't want to be like, but I won't mention them. It says, they must, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Better, that's better translated, or they won't come near unto you. In other words, you have to lead them. It's like putting a yoke or a rein or a rope on them or something to pull them along. As a horse or a mule or animal that can be turned or led by pulling on the reins and bending his neck. So we must be able to bend our necks by letting God's Spirit lead us. Not focused on the things of the world. TV is an example. You know, you can focus so hard on a TV program or something that really attracts your attention that you focus on it for so long a period of time that your neck actually gets stiff because you're not moving. You're just totally focused on that. So we have to focus on the right things, on the guidance of God's Holy Spirit. This world with Satan and its rulers and kings has a strange and powerful attraction. It just draws us in with this bright and flashing lights, suggestive lustful appeal of both materially and sexually, and the drive to succeed at all costs, regardless of laws or ethics. We see that on the newscasts every day. Perhaps in a way that perfectly describes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Stiff-necked is the idea of being one who has no understanding. They're empty-headed, out of touch, in the dark. You can't grasp really what's going on around you. So we have to be cognizant of the things that are going on around us, aware of it, and don't be like the horse or the mule, that to get their attention you have to throw a rope on them sometimes. The third one is in Isaiah 28, verse 22. The third, be you not. Isaiah 28, 22. Now therefore, be you not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Kind of goes back to the wrath of God if you violate that first, be you not. Let's look at a couple of words in this phrase here. Mockers. To ridicule, to scorn, to deride, to talk arrogantly. Bands are chastisement or discipline. Or Zodahates calls them restraints. Spyro Zodahates, he's another Greek scholar. Strong means severe, grievous, or hard. So putting those things in mind as we read this, we'll restructure the sentence a little bit. Do not dismiss or ridicule God's sentence or judgment, lest your chastisement and restraints be increased or made stronger. So if you're going to violate God's advice, his counsel, then you're at odds with him. There's going to be some resistance both ways, and eventually he's going to apply the pressure and make his strength or his admonition or his wrath stronger. This seems to be a recurring theme, primarily with the leaders of Israel. They were noted for that. Here, as they did at the destruction of Jerusalem and elsewhere, they relied there on the fortress, on the temple, on their own resources, anything other than God's safety and deliverance and his advice and counsel. As it says in verse 12 of Isaiah, to whom he said, this is the rest wherein you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, the repose, the peace, the place, the way of safety. It's easy. Yet they would not hear. Now, when somebody offers you something nice, you'd think you'd take it, especially if it's good for you. But Israel hasn't always been that way. Jeremiah puts it this way in chapter 6, verse 16. It's just a couple pages over there if you want to look. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand you in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. You have to do a little thinking here. What is God? What did he do in the past? What changed? What do I have to do now? Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, again, we're not going to walk that way. We got a better idea. How'd that work for you? To mock is to deride or make fun of something or someone, and usually without any knowledge or basis in fact. You just want to do your own thing. You got your own ideas, your own biases. You'd rather do it your way. But it's even more than that, because it's kind of a in-your-face type of a thing. I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it my way. And I see a lot of that in when they interview these young radicals on television or wherever you might read an interview with them. They're just in your face. Let's go to the fourth, be you not. In Zechariah 1, verse 4, be you not as your fathers. Now, that takes a little explanation here. We don't want to jump to conclusions. Unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn you now from your evil way. So he's talking to a certain group of fathers who were not doing the right things at the right time. Turn now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Eternal. Kind of reminds me of the Cats in the Cradle song. The first part of the song, he reflects on how he was too busy to spend time with his son. And the second part of the song relates how his son, or how he was, didn't have enough time to spend with his son, or with his dad. Here's the last line. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. So we're not supposed to follow the bad examples of our fathers. Now, what do we mean by fathers? Of course, they were not perfect parents, and neither are we perfect parents or perfect children either. And we're commanded to honor our father and mother. But a father could be an individual, the father of an individual. It could be God. It could be a head or founder of a household, group, family, or clan, an ancestor, a grandfather, a forefather, originator of a patron of a class, a ruler, or chief. So when we speak of fathers, we're talking about people who have been an influence in our lives, or who have been in charge of us, or whatever it was. But we're not supposed to take their advice if they're giving us bad advice, or if they've been leading the wrong example. We might have to do as they say, but not as they do. So we have to listen to God, the Father, and his laws. And the prophets warned the fathers to, you know, knock it off. Just stop doing your own thing and listen to God, or else his wrath is going to come upon you. And many of us have noted such fathers in the church in our lifetimes, who have conspired to corrupt doctrine, to cause division. Enough said about that. Mark 13, verse 7. We'll move to the New Testament now for the last three, be you nots. Mark 13, verse 7. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be you not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. Well, don't get worried here. When we come face to face with imminent danger, our first impulse is to cry out, to wail or whine, or to get ourselves up in a lather and, what can we do about this? We got to do something. Let's rebel, or let's revolt, or we can get all kinds of ideas going through our minds. But that's exactly what the word troubled means. Is you get all excited. We used to have a lot of phrases my grandmother did. Don't get yourself in a lather, and don't get apoplectic, and a lot of different things. If you read the rest of Matthew 13, you might get very nervous and upset. There's a lot of things in there to get troubled over. Oh, woe is me. But there's a glimmer of hope, and there usually is in any situation. There's a glimmer of hope in the second half of verse 13. But he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. So all these bad things going on around you, and they're going to happen all the more frequently. So don't get troubled about it. Don't get upset. Just relax. But endure to the end. I keep thinking of Jerry Hoskins. And he would talk to me a lot of times and say, "This is a bad thing I'm going through, but I've learned so much from these trials. Beyond me how he did it, but he did. He endured to the end." There says something interesting about the word endure. It means to remain, to abide, to not recede or flee. Don't back off. Keep at your work. To hold fast under misfortunes and trials. To endure, to bear bravely and calmly. Tomorrow, God's got things under control. Isaiah 28, verse 21, kind of fits in with this. If you're distracted, upset, embroiled, ranting and raving about all the troubles in the news, knock it off. Don't worry about it. Mark, or as Mark says, be you not troubled. Be aware of it. Yeah, there's bad things going on. And it's going to get worse and worse as we are in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah. God says, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not get bent out of shape. You know, God has his reasons, which in this situation, I think, are adequately defined in Isaiah 21. Excuse me. Isaiah 28, verse 21. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. He has decreed these things to punish his people, and he takes no pleasure in it. As we say as parents, this hurts me more than it does you. I don't know if I fully agree with that. At least I didn't as a kid, but it seemed to work. But God calls it a strange work or act, not because it's puzzling or bizarre, but because it's different. It's not his usual mode of working with his people. He was very patient, kind, loving, merciful, forgiving. But it reaches a point where he has to do something, and then we feel his wrath if none of the other things that God proposes works. So instead of mercy and protection, he's going to show them punishment and correction. That's shown in the rest of the chapter 28. Look at that if you want to. No matter how God deals with us, and he knows best, Father knows best, because he's the good Father, not the Father who made mistakes, the ones that were not mistakes that we're not supposed to follow. Our duty is to understand, accept, and to endure. Remember, I was on a train one time. We all face problems and, you know, things never go right. And the conductor came by, a little short guy, but very friendly. And we were talking to him. Yeah, we're going to be late and all this. He said, yeah. He said, it was Illinois Central. And the conductor said, yeah, the trains are always late. He said, we got a sign over at Union Station in Chicago when you come in. It says, your train is late. Deal with it. But here's another, be you not, that requires a little explanation. The sixth one. The sixth, be you not. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. All these be you nots are really pretty important if you think about them as a group. But this one here is rather interesting. It's a little difficult, because people get wrong concepts and ideas about it. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? I think of this as a section that's a lot of times misinterpreted. People jump to conclusions. I think it applies to one thing, and it may, but not to the degree that it should. It's a difficult scripture, and you have to examine almost every word and phrase in this group of scriptures surrounding this. The main thrust of the subject is about ideological, cultural, or social alliances. Be you not unequally yoked. Or contracts with irreconcilable differences, and it can include marriage. Now, that's usually what the first thing that people think about, and they're not wrong, but it's much broader than that. Yeah, do not get married to somebody that has totally different beliefs than you. It's liable to cause problems in your life later on. You might not. So maybe. We'll get into that. The limits, boundaries, and intents of these verses have been highly disputed, too. The King James Version translation is really convoluted, and I think we can get a better understanding by getting the context, the Greek lexicons, find out the meaning of the words, and going to the different commentaries. They can be very helpful. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11 to 15. O you Corinthians, verse 11, our mouth is open unto you, and our heart is enlarged. Now, if you were to read that, you'd think, wow, this guy just said to me, his mouth is open and his heart is enlarged. I better call 911. Sounds like a medical problem. But Barnes explains it very well. He says, our mouth is open unto you. It's just saying, we speak freely and fully. This is an affectionate address to them. And typically, Paul was very affectionate. And has reference to what he had just said. It means that when the heart was full on the subject, words would flow freely, and that he had given vent to the fervent language which he had just used because his heart was full. He loved them, he felt deeply, and he spoke to them with the utmost freedom of what he had thought and purposed and done. And we've heard about, you know, and maybe in movies or things, that somebody really gets emotional and they really speak from their heart and tell you what's on their mind, and they do it in a loving manner. So that's what Paul is saying here. Our mouth is open unto you, and our heart is enlarged. I'm pouring out my heart to you people. Our heart is enlarged. We have deep feelings which naturally vent themselves in fervent and glowing language. The main idea here is that he had a strong affection for them, a heart which embraced and loved them all, and which expressed itself in the language of deep emotion. But now we take it one step farther. It says, verse 12, you are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Sounds like he needs a gastroenterologist here. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Thayer helps us out in this by giving us other synonyms for the word straitened. And the little word in, very important. You are not straitened, that is, you are not constrained. You're not restricted. So Paul saying, I'm not restricting you by telling you this. And the word in is very important because a lot of times in the King James, they are allowed to use different words. For example, in this case, they could have used in, by, or with. They chose in, but I think by is a much better word. You are not straitened or constrained in us. Simply, we are not telling you what to do. We're not telling you what to do. We're giving you some advice from our heart, but you are not constrained. We're not forcing you to do this. But you are constrained, you're straitened, you're constrained by your own bowels, by your own mind, by your own heart. In other words, by what you know is right and wrong. In other words, it's your call. This advice, your decision, based on your own heart, emotions, and wisdom, you make the right choice, but proceed at your own risk. Try to get all the facts, put all the things together. In verse 13, now for a recompense in the same, now he's going to put the table on, or put the onus on somebody else. I speak as unto my children. I'm talking to you the way I want you to talk to me. It says, be you also enlarged. In other words, let your heart be enlarged, full of the same compassion that I'm having for you, and show that to us. The word recompense means quid pro quo, this for that. In other words, you do unto me as I'm doing unto you. Do others unto others as you do unto me. Enlarge, of course, means to open wide your heart, your feelings towards someone. On verse 14, be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? Unequally yoked in the context means a syncretism or mixing of different schools of thought, different ideas, different cultures, which is another whole subject that I'm working on. Amos 3:3 could apply there. You don't need to turn there. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, to a degree they can, but it's going to create a lot of different conflicts possibly. Now, this is very important. Regarding the little word not, be you not, as in be you not, that's word number 3361, as compared to another word that's translated not, and that's 3756. The difference is the word in all these be you nots is that it is a qualified negation. In other words, this is my advice. Don't do this. Probably not a good idea. Whereas in the, for example, the commandments or other places in Scripture where it says, thou shalt not, that is an absolute saying, don't do it. There's going to be ramifications very quickly, surely. So we'll get into this a little deeper in a minute. But there's two different words that are translated not. One is qualified, not a good idea. The other one is, if you do this, this is the law. It cannot be violated. If you do, it's going to be a problem. So it's not a prohibition, just a good bit of wisdom. You can ignore it at your own peril, or at least pray, fast, and earnestly seek God's counsel before you continue that down that road. And that's important. Now let's read 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. As I think more accurately defines the intent and context of Paul's message here. Using the lexicons and various commentaries, including a few thoughts of my own, let's read the reconstructed verses as I believe they should be reasonably read according to all the lexicons and commentaries. Verse 11, you can follow along in your Bible if you want to. O you Corinthians, we feel for you from the bottom of our heart, so we speak freely, openly, and sincerely with love for you. You are not restrained by us in your actions, but you are restrained in your own heart, emotions, and wisdom, self-control. Now, to equalize our heartfelt feelings for you, I speak as unto you my children, you also need to return those feelings of affection to us. Now we come to the focus of the passage. What is Paul driving at? Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion, fellowship, has light with darkness? And what concord, verse 15, has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? Now the word infidel there is exactly the same word as unbeliever, translated different places each way. Today we use the word unbeliever, which I think we should, because the word infidel has taken on a bad connotation just because of the usage. So language is fluid. Sometimes you have to kind of go with the times so you don't offend people. And I think rightfully so in this case. You don't want to go around calling people infidels. Unbeliever, there's nothing wrong with you. You just don't believe the right things. The seventh be you not. Ephesians 5, verse 17. Ephesians 5, verse 17. Wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, that's kind of a very complimentary phrase. If you're not unwise, you're probably looking for the will of God. Thayer's definition of unwise is interesting. And interestingly enough, the word partakers refers to being unwise. In other words, in verse 7, it talks about those people who are be you not, therefore, partakers with them. If you are partakers with them, you are unwise. Okay, what does the word unwise mean? It means without reason, senseless, foolish, stupid. I like the phrase that somebody said one time, ignorance is curable, stupidity is not. Maybe some truth to that. But anyway, being unwise is senseless, foolish, and stupid. Without reflection or intelligence, acting rashly, being troubled, I guess, would be part of that. It's like digging a hole with hitting yourself with a hammer and saying, that hurts. Well, don't do that anymore. We aren't too smart sometimes, and the solution is to stop being unwise. Sometimes we don't look down the road. We don't analyze our problem. We don't see what we're doing, that it's hurting us or someone else. But what is wisdom? It's kind of just the opposite. To sum it up, it's acting with knowledge and in accord with preordained laws and ethics, something people today know nothing about. And that last, be you not unwise. It also seems to summarize all the rest of the be you not. That'll give you something to think about over the next week. Be you not unwise. How does that relate to all the other ones? It puts them all in a box. Well, be you not. Remember that. Not word not when you're reading your Bible, is it just advice or is it an admonition, a law? So these things are not prohibited, all these be you nots here. They're just a good bit of wisdom. Ignore it at your own peril. While they're not commandments, we can look at them more as proverbs. Proverbs are full of ideas, advice, things like that. If you ignore it, well, might work out for you, might not. It goes against the grain of common sense. If you observe and do those things, well, you'll be blessed for it. You'll have wisdom. If you ignore or dismiss the be you nots, or if you seek an unequal yoke without counsel, there's a key word. And who do you seek for counsel? God is our counselor. He's our advisor, our father. We go to him, say, Father, I've got this dilemma here. Do I want to do this? Common sense says no. I would like to do it. Are you going to guide me through it? Solomon did a lot of that, I think. He made a lot of bad decisions, but God saw him through. And I think he knew that God would see him through. He maybe learned a lesson from it. Maybe that's why God allowed him to go through those things, because he learned a lot through that hard knocks, school of hard knocks. Now you might think I'm finished, but no, I just ran out of time. As you remember, the theme is to be or not to be. Well, we covered seven not to be's, but there are seven more neither be ye. You might look that up. Neither be. There's seven more of those. But then we said there are to be or not to be. How about the bees? I haven't totaled this out exactly correctly, but there appears to be 21. That's 3 times 7 bees, things that we are to be. So let's be ye not first, get that out of our road, and then fill our minds with the things we're supposed to fill it with, with God's counsel, advice, and wisdom. And then we will have a good start on becoming perfect.